Taking up your Bibles, turn to 2 Timothy chapter 2. As I have chosen, or have told you in the past, we will be looking at a different verse that somehow relates to the gospel. As we are in the nine marks of a healthy church, we're dealing with the topic of the gospel, and more specifically, what is the gospel message? And we said in the past couple of lessons that in order to appreciate the right gospel message, we have to look at that gospel message and break it down into its components. And we've basically looking, we should be looking at four components, and we will be completing one of them here this morning. One of them is to have a right view of God. What type of God is being presented to the masses? Secondly, right view of man. What was man prior to the fall? What happened to man because of the fall? Right views of Christ. If Jesus Christ is the only Savior based on Acts 4:12 and 1 Timothy chapter 2 verses 5 and 6, the Bible says that there's no other mediator between God and man but Christ Jesus. The Bible says that there's none other name given under heaven amongst men whereby we must be saved. If Jesus is the only Savior, and that excludes every other religion, whether they be popular or whether they be insignificant, then we need to know who Jesus is. Who is he? What is he? And what did he accomplish? And then fourthly, and even some of you have even mentioned, how is salvation applied? What does repentance mean? What does it mean to believe? When you say, Bob, I have to believe on Christ, what does that mean? And then the consequences of you believing the gospel. You will eventually bear fruit. And if there's no fruit, then we need to examine whether or not we are in the faith. 2 Timothy chapter 3, I invite your attention to verses 8 to 10. This is Paul's last letter before his head was taken off in the year roughly 68 AD during the reign of Nero, the wicked one. Remember that Jesus Christ of the seed of David was raised from the dead. Now watch this. 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 8. 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 8. If I said a wrong verse, I apologize. But I think I said 2 Timothy 2. Remember that Jesus Christ, notice this, of the seed of David. That means a whole lot about Jesus, who, as far as identifying him, was raised from the dead, and you may want to underline this, according to my gospel. As far as Paul was concerned, a key element of his gospel was the fact that Jesus Christ was raised from the dead. Whereunto I suffer trouble as an evildoer, even unto bonds, but the word of God is not bound. Apparently, Paul's gospel message wasn't too well received, and the consequences for Paul as a faithful gospel preacher was he suffered trouble, he was accused of being an evildoer, and they put him in prison. Beloved, has the world changed? They may not throw us in prison, but once again, there are some in our society who views the church as nothing more but a leech or a cancerous bubble that needs to be surgically removed. Verse 10, therefore I endure all things, the imprisonment, being falsely called, suffering trouble, being placed in prison, being whipped, beat. Therefore I endure all things. Now notice this, and for some people this upsets their little theology. I endure all things for the elect's sake. Those whom God has chosen and have not yet come to salvation, that's what that means, friends, that they may also obtain the salvation which is in Christ Jesus with eternal glory. Beloved, those three verses alone, you can spend several days. Verse 8 basically tells you who Jesus Christ is. Verse 9 tells you the consequences of being a faithful gospel preacher. And verses 10 shows you the aim of the gospel. We're out here to rescue God's elect. And guess what? Here's a great mystery. We don't know who the elect are. Neither do you. But God knows who they are. And guess how God brings them? He brings them through gospel preaching. Well, beloved, in the last lesson we were considering our view of God. Our view of God. We need to have a right view of who or what God is. And this morning I would like to continue and to conclude by asking you this next question as we study who God is. What are the decrees of God? On our board, so far we have studied and we've asked the question, how many gods are there? And according to the Bible, there's only one true and living God. We've also tackled the very touchy tension of the Trinity. And when you read 2nd and 3rd century Christianity, when you read some of the writings of the ancient Christian fathers, as they are called, they were all over the chart trying to explain the doctrine of the Trinity. Do you know that it wasn't until the 3rd and the 4th century until this particular idea or this concept was able to be communicated intelligently and biblically by the professing church at that time? Who or what is God? We've seen the fact that God is spirit, God is eternal, God is holy, God is all-powerful, He is long-suffering, He is merciful, He is terrible, He is awesome. And those who did get visions of God clouded through their own physical infirmity when they saw visions of God or when God came to them and revealed Himself to them in whatever manner He chose, it was so overwhelming they fell as dead men. Well, this morning I want to look at God's decrees. And the question is this, what are the decrees of God? And this is the answer according to the Shorter Catechism. Please listen. The decrees of God are His eternal purposes, according to the counsel of His will, whereby, for His own glory, He has foreordained whatsoever comes to pass. I'll read that one more time. The decrees of God are His eternal purposes. You know what that means? God has already decided before He made everything what's going to happen. Therefore, nothing can be changed. The decrees of God are His eternal purposes according to the counsel of His will. You know what that means? God did not have anyone around as a counselor or as a board of directors or as a board of trustees counseling Him and advising Him on what He was to do. Everything that comes about, to include the devastating tornadoes of this past week in Central Florida, did not catch God off guard. Whereby, for His own glory, He has foreordained whatsoever comes to pass. Well, guess what, my friends? If that's true, and I believe it is, therefore, from God's perspective, there are never any accidents that ever occur on earth. You and I may call a tragedy an accident. We may see two automobiles colliding, or we may see a devastating natural disaster, or a political leader is assassinated, or two towers with 3,000 people come crashing down to earth. From our perspective, we call these tragedies and accidents. From God's perspective, that's nothing more but the outworking of His divine will. And I will admit that there's a tension there. You have the divine side, and you have the human side to this. And if we sit or stand here this morning and say that there's no tension to that, then we're really not appreciating what this is actually teaching. I must admit to all of you, there is tension there. How do you reconcile that? Also here this morning, God's decrees are normally revealed in three great areas. One, His act or His decree to create. Secondly, His willingness to providentially superintend everything that He has made. And thirdly, God's decrees, and this is where really a lot of theological head-banging has come into play. The third area where God's decrees shine very brightly is in the act of salvation, where God recreates in the life of the sinner the new birth. So whether it's God's act to create, Once again, God was under no compulsion to create. I've heard people say, well, God was so lonely that he needed somebody to fellowship with, so God chooses to make man. Beloved, that's not true. To say that God was lonely would imply that there's a defect in God's nature, that there was something empty there, and it took man to fulfill that emptiness. God did not create because he was lonely. He created, listen, because he chose to, not because he had to. Well, that is true. Then there are some natural consequences. There are some natural applications to what I've said so far. Let me name you several of them. Number one, God then is therefore personally involved with the world that he has made. If there is a God, and there's only one true and living God, and this God has revealed himself in three divine persons, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, not three separate gods, but one essence, one being, and within this holy essence that fills heaven and earth are three co-equal persons, then this God is actively involved in everything that he has made, to include you, my friends. To include you. You know what that does, friends? That is the death knell to three popular teachings. Number one, that erases the idea of atheism, because there is a God. Two, it erases the idea of agnosticism. An agnostic is someone who says this, and I've met one while in the military. An agnostic says this, I believe there's a God, but he's way out there, and I'm way out here, and it's impossible to know anything about him. Most people take that argument as a very watered-down version of not being called an atheist. They will at least admit that there's something out there, the Force, E.T., whatever name you want to give it. It's out there, but we can't know him. And the third thing that this teaching here about God's decrees puts to death is the ancient belief of deism. You know what a deist is? A deist is a person who believes that God made the universe like a watch, and God wound the watch, and then God put the watch on the shelf, and then God took a trip. Some say that Thomas Jefferson and Benjamin Franklin were deists. But when you read their writings, you have to reevaluate that conclusion, because guess what? A deist believes that God never intervenes in his creation. Benjamin Franklin and Thomas Jefferson were both men of prayer. Why do you pray to a deity who apparently never gets involved in your universe? So this concept that there is a God, and that he is awesome, and that he is terrible, and he is spirit, and he is eternal, and he is holy, and he is all-powerful, and he is long-suffering and merciful, and the fact that he chose to create under no compulsion, and he created for his own glory, and that he superintends over all that he has made to include you and me, my friends, and he has also chosen to save many of the fallen sons of Adam. Therefore, this God that we speak about, the God that must be presented, my friends, and the God that you must deal with, is a God who is personally involved with the world that he has made. Secondly, and therefore, God is not a sideline spectator to the unfolding events of human history. Whether it was Adolf Hitler gassing and killing 6 million Jews, or whether it was two towers being brought down by an airplane, or an assassin's bullet in the head of John F. Kennedy. None of that, none of those events were outside the scope of God's decrees. Thirdly, and for the believer, nothing that comes into your life is outside the scope of God's knowledge, nor his direction, nor his divine supervision. Turn to Romans 8. We hear people on the radio. We hear people in Hollywood. We hear celebrities. We hear talking heads. We hear the talk shows quote this verse, and they smear it around like butter on bread. And yet, my friends, I bet some of these folks have never actually sat down and looked at the verse. Look at Romans 8 and 28. Now, beloved, this verse only applies to the saved. And we know that all things work together for good. You mean all things? Even the bad? Yes. Even those things that break my heart? Yes. And we know that all things work together for good. Now here's the qualifier. For them that, one, love God, and two, that are called according to His purpose. So verse 28 tells you that the first half of verses 28 can only apply to a believer, not for an unbeliever. For whom He did foreknow, and that means to love beforehand, God also predestinated to be conformed to the image of His Son, that He might be the firstborn among many brethren. Look at the golden chain of redemption. Moreover, whom He did predestinate, them God also called, and whom God called, them God also justified, and whom God justified, them God also glorified. Friends, I want to call your attention to verse 30. Look at all of the verbs. They end in the past tense. But in the Greek, it is not simply the past tense. It is the past completed tense. It denotes an act that has already been completed, listen, in the mind of God. And I'm going to use my little Bobism. It's a done deal. You may be sitting here this morning as a believer, and your faith is as weak as a stack of cards. You may be here this morning, and you believe that you are the lowest saint on God's ladder. All this still applies to you, friend. Your salvation package includes all of verse 30. And in the mind of God, my dear saint, I want to encourage you this morning. In the mind of God, God sees you in verses 30, standing before Him, complete and glorified, done deal. To mimic our Lord on the cross, it is finished. Or in some translations, it is accomplished. And because churches and ministers today do not preach this, many of God's people are anemic, and many of God's people are languishing in self-pity and in remorse, and that ought not to be. My friends, verses 30 is the golden chain of redemption. Some call it the pearl of redemption, one link to another. And my dear friend, none of those links can be removed. Whom God has chosen to love beforehand, He has predestinated to conform them to the image of Christ, and in time God calls them to the gospel, and He justifies them based on the blood redemption of Christ, and because of all that, God sees you already in heaven, glorified, done deal, transaction complete. So saved sinner, it's time for you to rejoice. And it's time for you to sink your teeth into the meat of what this verse is implying. So number one this morning, God is personally involved with His creation. He is not the sideline spectator, as some say. He is not the God of the deists who winds up the clock and throws it on the shelf and takes a long journey somewhere, and He lets the clock just wind down until the last tick goes tock. And for the child of God here this morning, nothing can come into your life. The good, the bad, the ugly, and all the mediocre. Nothing can come into your life unless God says to do so. And fourthly, and before we look at some verses this morning, and then once again to remind all of us, There are no accidents, therefore, if we take a biblical worldview of all human events through time. Whether it was King Herod desirous to kill the baby Jesus, whether the Twin Towers came down, whether a president is assassinated, whether our nation was split by civil strife and civil war, with the North fighting the South and the South fighting the North, one day someone asked Abraham Lincoln whether or not he was on God's side in this tragedy that hit our country. Lincoln abruptly corrected the man and says, "My dear friend, that's not the issue. The issue is God on our side?" That was Abraham's response to that question. Turn now to Daniel chapter 4. Let's prove all that we've said by Scripture. In Daniel chapter 4, we have the story of the Babylonian king Nebuchadnezzar. And this man was a pompous, proud individual, like most leaders. And he felt that he had the power of life and death in his hand. And he was warned in Daniel chapter 2 in a dream. And Daniel interpreted that dream. And Daniel reached out to the king and admonished him to do good deeds and to follow the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Well, in the next chapter, in chapter 3, Nebuchadnezzar takes Daniel's advice, like most people, and he flushes it away. And what does Nebuchadnezzar do, despite Daniel's admonishment? He builds a great hollow statue overlaid with gold. He has the band and all the people. And when the orchestra would strike up the tune, everybody was to bow down before this golden idol that represented Babylon and King Nebuchadnezzar. He didn't learn his lesson. Well, in Daniel chapter 4, once again, another dream is given. And this time, the king dreams of a tall tree with multi branches, and all the birds of the universe was flocking in this tree. And then, lo and behold, a couple of people come with big axes, and they hack down the tree, but they leave the stump of the tree. And no one could give Nebuchadnezzar the interpretation of the dream. So they bring Daniel out of his mothball condition, and Daniel has to interpret the dream. And he tells the king that the tree represents you. And because you have despised God, you will be taken from your throne for 7 years. And they're going to put you in an ox stable. And feathers and claws will grow out of you. And you're going to eat grass like an ox. And people are going to corral you for 7 long years. And it happens. There's even a medical term for this disease that God brought upon the king. Read verse 35, when the king finally comes to his senses. Look at verse 34. And at the end of the days, meaning those 7 years, Daniel 4:34, and at the end of the days, I, Nebuchadnezzar, lifted up my eyes unto heaven, and my understanding returned unto me, and I blessed the Most High. And I praised and honored him that liveth forever, whose dominion is an everlasting dominion, and his kingdom is from generation to generation. He was no dispensationalist. And all the inhabitants of the earth are reputed as nothing. Now get this, friends. And he, God, doeth according to his will in the army of heaven, meaning the angels, and among the inhabitants of the earth, that's us. And none can stay his hand, meaning none can frustrate what God's going to do. And I like this one. And no one can say, and I'll paraphrase it, God, what in the world are you doing? Daniel chapter 4, verse 35, my friends, was not uttered from a theologian. It was uttered from a king who had now been delivered from a 7-year malady of mental madness. And when he was done going through God's school of theology, he comes out of that school a graduate. He is no longer a polytheistic worshiper of many gods. Nebuchadnezzar has graduated God's school of hard knocks. And he realizes that there's only one God. And in verses 34, he blesses and he praises, he honors, he extols this only God whose kingdom and dominion is from everlasting to everlasting. And in verses 35, look at his reformed theology, if you will. God does what he so pleases, both in the armies of heaven and on the inhabitants of the earth, and nobody can frustrate his hand, and nobody has the right to say, "What in the world are you doing, Jehovah? You can't do that. You have not asked for our permission. We have not voted on these decrees. How dare you act so independent of your creatures? And how dare you go about doing your own thing?" That's what's being implied in that last comment. Turn to Isaiah chapter 46. Beloved, this is the God that is no longer being preached today. We have a God today who is basically portrayed as the cosmic Santa, the cosmic jackpot, and the cosmic bellhop. God just has to dance and skip to every one of our desires and every one of our pleas. Throw a coin in God and pull his arm and maybe all the cherries will come up for you. Beloved, that is not the God of the Bible. Look at Isaiah chapter 46, please. Look at verses 10. Look at verses 10 to 11. Go back to verse 9. "Remember the former things of old, for I am God." The word God there is Elohim, the word which denotes creator. "And there is none else. I am God, and there is none like me." We just got done studying. There's only one true living God. He's it. Now look at verses 10. "This same God declares the end from the beginning, and from ancient times the things that are not yet done, saying," quote, "My counsel, or my purposes, or my will shall stand, and I will do all my pleasure." Calling a ravenous bird, and this is a prophecy about King Cyrus, who would be on the scene some 200 years later. That's the context. Just trust me or read it for yourself. "Calling a ravenous bird from the east, a man that executed my counsel from a far country, yea, I have spoken it, I will also bring it to pass. I have purposed it. I also do it." Beloved, do you find a God here that's being portrayed in verses 10 and 11 that needs your permission or my permission to act? Is this the God that is being presented from pulpits across this nation or across the radio or across TV church? Is this the God that you have in your mind, or is he a God of our imagination who is basically boiled down to a cosmic bellhop or a cosmic slot machine or a cosmic Santa? Same book, chapter 44, Isaiah 44. Look at verses 24 to 26, please. Isaiah 44, look at verses 24, 26. "Thus saith the Lord, thy Redeemer, and he that formed thee from the womb. I am the Lord that maketh all things, that stretch forth the heavens alone, that spread abroad the earth by myself." There is God's act to create. "That frustrated the tokens of the liars, and maketh diviners mad, that turneth wise men backward, and maketh their knowledge foolish." Verse 25 says that God is very, very much involved in his creation. He is able to frustrate evil men's desires, and he is able to frustrate those who fight against him. "That confirmeth the word of his servants, and performeth the counsel of his messenger." On the other hand, God is able to bring about everything that his prophets, both Old and New Testament prophets and apostles, everything that those men have said has come about. "That saith to Jerusalem, thou shalt be inhabited, and to the cities of Judah ye shall be built, and I will raise up the decayed places thereof." My friends, is this the God that you harbor in your thoughts and in your mind? Would you admit that it is this type of a God, if he was to reveal himself to you and I as he did to John, Ezekiel, and Isaiah, we would fall down as dead men? Would you be willing to admit, to some degree, or maybe to a whole lot of degree, that this is not the God that's being painted by way of sermon to the hearts and minds of men? Turn to Acts chapter 2, please. All we're doing here this morning is we've taken the question, we've given an answer, and now we're just pulling scripture to kind of say, well, whether or not the Bible matches to what this question's answer says. Look at Acts chapter 2. Let me show you some real tension. Let me show you where God's sovereignty and human responsibility are married together like a husband and a wife at the hip. Peter here is preaching on the day of Pentecost. He has a large audience of unbelieving Jews. Beloved, many of the people in his audience, some 50 days earlier, were screaming for Jesus to be crucified, desiring his blood, desiring the opportunity to be a spectator to a Roman crucifixion with all the gore that is involved. Look what he says in verses 22 in his sermon. Ye men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man approved of God among you by miracles and wonders and signs, which God did by him in the midst of you, as ye yourselves also know. They were eyewitnesses to everything that Jesus did. And these were the same people that cried for his blood. Beloved, look at the tension. You talk about tension? Him being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, ye have taken and by wicked hands have crucified and slayed. Verse 23 tells you, God ordained that Jesus must die. The other half of the verse says, you're guilty, you killed him, you nailed him, you called for his blood, but God orchestrated the whole thing. Now you tell me there's not tension in that? It's right there in your Bible. This is not Bob's translation. That's Peter's sermon. He puts God's ability to control and order all things. He takes human accountability and he puts them in the same verse. He marries them at the hip. Read on. Whom God has raised up, having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible that Christ should be holded of it. Beloved, you can't escape verse 23. It's there. God decreed his son would come and die. God also decreed the means by which he would die. Sinners would impale him on a Roman cross. And God says, if you look at that and you believe it, you will live. You want some more tension? Same book, chapter 4. Peter preaches another message. Him and John are released after being warned, no more preaching. They go back to the church, they have a prayer meeting. Look at the essence of their prayer. Look at verses 27 to 28, friends. For of a truth against thy holy child, Jesus, whom thou hast appointed, whom thou hast ordained, whom thou hast chosen, both Herod, Pontius Pilate, with the Gentiles, and all the people of Israel were gathered together. Beloved, you want tension? Look at verse 28. For to do whatsoever thy hand and thy counsel determined before to be done. Human responsibility? God's decree. Peter marries them in his prayer at the hip. Now you want a little bit of theological tension? I've just given you two verses that you can chew on. And yet both are true. 27 tells you that God decreed that all those people mentioned in verses 27 would all join together. They would all conspire together, and God would orchestrate all of human history from the garden up until 30 AD. Everything that came beforehand, God orchestrated. And he put Pontius Pilate where he was to be. He put Augustus Caesar where he was to be. He placed King Herod where he was to be. He placed Ananias and Sapphira and all the Sanhedrin. He placed them in all their positions of authority. And God brought them all together with an angry mob thirsting for blood. And they nailed him to a tree. And God could say, "You're all guilty. Unless you repent." That's not tension? You find that kind of hard to swallow and kind of hard? Same here. But it's the truth. It's the truth. And I want to end now with Psalms 115. Before I give you three quick applications, and then we'll close. Psalms 115. Beloved, the question this morning is begged. Is this the type of God that is being presented and portrayed and preached about? Is this the type of God that you think of when you hear the word God or Jehovah? Psalms 115, please look at verses 2 to 8. Verse 2 is a question by the unbeliever to the believer. And verses 3 to 8 is the Bible's answer to the question. Where should the heathen say, quote, "Hey Christian, where is now thy God?" unquote. The Christian's response is as follows. "But our God is in the heavens." Now you want some tension? "He had done whatsoever he had pleased. Your idols are silver and gold, the works of men's hands. Your idols have mouths, but they speak not. Your idols have eyes, but they see not. Your idols have ears, but they hear not. Your gods have noses, but they smell not. Your gods have hands, but they handle not. Your gods have feet, but they walk not. Neither speak they through their throat." And now comes the insult from the believer to the unbeliever. "They that make them are like unto them, so is every one that trusted in them." I've just given you a verse, a classical verse, a scathing verse against idolatry in all of its forms. Verse 2 is a question posed by the unbeliever to the believer. And verses 2 to 8 is the answer from the believer to the skeptic. Listen close, listen carefully. I have just a minute or so left on time. But here's three applications if all that I said is true. Number one, if you're here this morning and you do not know the Lord Jesus Christ, but there is a desire in your heart to know him, I have good news. Even your own salvation is in the hand of God. He it is who needs to give you a new heart. He it is who needs to give you faith. He it is who must call you. But now comes the rub, and now comes the tension. The same God looks at you and says, "Repent and believe." Tension. I've just given you very openly, I'm not going to hide the fact, I've given you two verses where God's sovereignty and human accountability are not poles apart. They're right next to each other. I love all of you here this morning. And I got to be faithful to God, but at the same time, love for you. God command you. Repentance is not a suggestion. Repentance is a command. Faith in Christ is a command. Obedience to the gospel, meaning that you believe the gospel message, is your responsibility. And just because God is in control doesn't negate your responsibility. Matter of fact, your continual unbelief towards God's command to repent and believe simply compounds your dilemma. Well, Bob, how do I know if I'm one of God's elect? Rise up and flee to Christ. Flee to Christ. Rest in Him. Trust in Him. Look to the cross. Like the Jews looked to the brazen serpent that Moses raised in the wilderness, the admonishment was to those who were being bitten and dying, look and live. Sinner friend, look to Christ and live. He is willing and able and ready to receive all who come to Him on His terms. Repentance and faith. Second application, even men's sinful activities are under the control of God. What did Joseph tell his brothers? Some 20, 25 years ago, you meant evil against me when you conspired to put me in a hole and you lied to Daddy about an animal eating me. You meant evil, but God meant it for good because now I'm in a position to feed you people. And thirdly, even the believer's good works are instigated by the mighty working of God. What does Paul tell the believers? Work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, but it is God who worketh in you both to do and to will of His good pleasure. Friends, is that the God that's being presented? Is this the lofty one who's presented in pulpits this morning? I'll let you decide that. Let's pray. Father, we thank You and praise You for Your word. Lord, may these words stir up faith in those who need faith. And may it stir up perseverance and gumption in those whose faith may be wavering. In Christ's name, amen. Thank you.